Good morning. Happy start to the fall program. We're so excited to kick off this fall. The theme that we're going to be working with for the year is towards fuller faith and service. A list of all of our programs and the speakers is on the website under the Adult Ed tab. There are a few printed ones in the back and some down by the door, but we're really trying to encourage people to go to the website and see all the good stuff that's on there. Some of the programs, for instance, Dessert and Dialogue, will be on there in the description of that. That's going to be on a Monday evening this year with John Lewis, and Fred Upton are going to have a dialogue on a Monday, October 23rd. With Charlie Cook, the head of the Cook Report, as the moderator. And it'll be held in Fellowship Hall for dessert at the beginning, and then we'll go up to the sanctuary and have the program from 7 to 9. So all the details of that is on the website. And what else? Buttons. We have buttons for people who are our regulars who come to Adult Ed. We'd really appreciate you taking one and wearing it when you go to Fellowship Hour and trying to start up a conversation with some people who perhaps have never been to Adult Ed and just share your personal experience of some of the programs from navigating the seas of change, and just trying to encourage some new people to come to some of these programs. That would be really helpful. You can leave your buttons here at the church. I'll have a container down in Fellowship Hall so that you don't forget to bring them for the next week. So please participate with that. Next week, we're going to have Doris Fuller come and speak to us about the chronic mental health issues. She had a daughter who did end up taking her own life after a long battle with a severe mental health issue. She came and spoke to our small group last spring. She is the chief of advocacy and research for the treatment center in Arlington. And she's just a phenomenal speaker. She has a wealth of information about the severe mental health illnesses. And I hope you'll come and learn and grow from that and then take that out into the world, which is what this year's theme is supposed to be, towards a fuller faith and understanding of something and taking it out into the world. So there is no need of introduction of our speaker today, but I would like to start with a prayer to start our program year off. So let us pray. Oh God, as we begin a new program year in Adult Ed here at Westminster, we come together seeking to discover, to question, to transform. We are grateful for opportunities we have to serve in this place. We're appreciative of our own heritage of faith, where we have gained strength and confidence by knowing our traditions and values. Help us this year experience a new fullness in our faith, to understand more fully our practice of faith, and to be open to serve you more faithfully. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for the rousing introduction. That's correct. I'm glad to be here, and I appreciate you all coming. It's the intensity of effort we make in Adult Ed and the breadth of the program. So it's just terrific what Amy is doing and what many of you all are doing in helping her and building on the tradition that we've had here, a really strong Adult Ed. When Amy was telling me this year's program and early in the summer, I volunteered to kick this off. I think I volunteered, so she probably didn't have any choice but to ask me. But mainly because what I'm really going to do today is something that you rarely have the opportunity to do, and that's really think about where Westminster fits in a systematic way as we go forward in the future. So the title of this is Towards Fuller Faith and Service, which is your theme for the year. But where does Westminster fit within Christianity today? That's really what I'm going to address. And I'm doing this more formally than I normally have done in Adult Ed, in that I've written this out And I am going to give it as a lecture. It'll be about 30 minutes, but there'll be plenty of time for questions afterwards. And I actually have copies of this. When we get to the question and answer, if some of you would like to have copies to skim through, if that helps you follow it or to ask a question. So on this Sunday last year, I was able to attend, along with 150 others, the opening lecture in the series, Navigating the Seas of Change, which was given by General James Cartwright in this room. At the time I heard his address, I thought that this is one of the best lectures that I have heard in more than a decade, and my subsequent re-listening of that lecture on the podcast confirmed my initial impression. While I'm glad to follow General Cartwright, I cannot promise anywhere near the result, but I'll give it my best. What I am excited about, as I've said, is simply the opportunity to share and discuss with you in a systematic way where I think our congregation, Westminster, fits within the world of Christianity today. Specifically, given the changes that Christianity and religion in general have undergone, at least during my adult lifetime, I want to ask what their impact has been on Westminster, and how we have or need to think about responding as we move forward. I do so out of a conviction that the answer to that question has some impact on how we as a congregation nurture our members toward fuller faith and service to God in the world, and that a desire for fuller faith and service is one reason that most of you make Westminster such a significant part of your life. So I'll speak for about 30 minutes, and then we'll have questions and answer afterwards. And I want to begin with a recent experience. On the 4th of July this year, Maggie and I joined her daughter Hannah on the National Mall for the Folk Life Festival, whose theme this year featured the history of the circus. One of the programs that we attended was run by something called the Universoul, UNIVERSOUL Circus, which was founded in 1994 by Cedric Walker in Atlanta. Their motto is, "We are every family, every culture, every generation. We are Universoul." They were founded to bring together a large percentage of people of color to perform. And indeed, on their website, they list 24 nations from which their performers come. Sitting in a tent that held about 3,000 people on the mall, we experienced an hour of intense movement, dance, mind-bending and breathtaking acrobatics, humor, slapstick, and loud rhythmic music that led to intense audience participation. Now, I grew up going to college basketball games in Memphis when that university was competing for a national championship. In college, I attended football games at the University of Arkansas, both hearing and participating in one of the most haunting and obnoxious calls of any school, "Woo, pig, suey," which can never be done as a solo. I attended seminary in New York during the epic battles between the Yankees and the Red Sox, and I have attended many sporting events since. But the Universoul Circus was one of the most intense experiences of crowd, spectacle, and entertainment that I have ever witnessed in person. I was virtually exhausted when the one-hour show was over. But cursed with being analytical and always looking for material for the next sermon, I thought to myself, this is what worship for much of Christianity is like around the world. My sense is that the Universoul Circus was worshipful for many of the people there that day. It even ended with the circus master instructing the many children in the audience to stand, where he led them in reciting, line by line, a creed to uphold the universal and inclusive values that were represented by the multicultural mix of performers we had all just seen. That aspect was frankly troubling to Maggie and me, who both experienced it as coercive, much as we supported the words or sentiments being said. But the recitation solidified my sense that what we had witnessed was a secular worship service for most who had gathered, with a call to worship, a confession of faith, music, creedal affirmation, and virtually an altar call at the end. The only thing missing was the offering. But the experience called up, once again, a series of questions for me. These questions are not new, but they were called up by this event. In a world that is represented by the experience on the mall, where does the kind of worship to which I have devoted my life and most of my working hours fit? Can the tradition represented by the Presbyterian Church and others at all compete with such expressions? If what we experienced is the wave and the future of world Christianity, is there a place for a church like Westminster with worship that is rooted in tradition centuries old, with thoughtful preaching and teaching, with respect for people's individual consciences and religious experiences, or lack thereof, at least in the case of the latter, the experiences, not the consciences? Will there be a place in the world for the values and practices that we at Westminster hold dear and have essentially embodied since our founding in 1940, as we move ever so quickly toward 2040? Will this church and others like it be vibrant when Patrick, Casey, and Whitney get to be my age? Will the nearly 400 children and youth that we nurture in this congregation grow up with a desire for a congregation like Westminster? And if so, will they be able to find one? There's data to show that my questions arise out of more than a subjective experience on the National Mall on the 4th of July. Depending on when you start counting, the Presbyterian world in America has shrunk from a high of about 4.3 million, a figure that was reached in my lifetime, to a point where our denomination, still the largest in the Presbyterian world in America, currently numbers just 1.3 million. According to Pew Research, a century ago, 4 out of 5 Christians in the world lived in North America or Europe. Today, the majority of Christians live in Asia, Africa, or Latin America. Pew projects that by 2050, 1 in 3 Christians worldwide will be African. And I don't know if you, there was another research article in the Post yesterday about the sort of evangelical Protestant Catholic breakdown and religious breakdown of this area that just further exemplifies these statistics. None of these statistics is cause for alarm concerning worldwide Christianity, which is doing quite well. But it does reinforce my nagging question: where does or will Westminster fit into the Christianity of the future? It's this question that I want to address and then shift to how that might relate to our desire for fuller faith and service. Now, my answer concerning where Westminster fits is admittedly an unapologetic affirmation of the status quo, of the way that, broadly speaking, Westminster has been for 77 years. When I accepted the call to Westminster in 2004, I sensed nervousness on the part of some on the pastor nominating committee that perhaps the church needed to change its worship style in order to attract younger families with children and youth. Their nervousness was and is not uncommon. Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregational, Reformed, Lutheran, and Episcopal churches across the country have for the past 30 or 40 years been experimenting with more contemporary or creative worship styles. Some have reached more people that way. Some have reached younger people that way. Many have not. What I told the PNC in the interview, I don't know if I was as clear about it as I will be here, but what I told the PNC in the interview was that it was better, I thought it was better to know who you are and be confident in who you are than to try to change for the benefit of some unknown somebody else. I think this has proven true. The three associate pastors that we have called since I've been here, Casey, Patrick, and Whitney, each brings special gifts and their own personalities to our worship service. But they, too, each operate within the grand scheme of things as people who have been nurtured in and are confident with traditional Presbyterian worship. Certainly, our music has reflected this under the leadership of the three directors of music we've had in our lifetime as a congregation. And while a new director will bring his or her own musical gifts and interests, and by definition will expand our genre of experience, I don't anticipate our church seeking a whole new way of worshiping or doing music. And as many of you know, we continue to attract young adults and others who walk into Westminster and say, gee, this feels like the church at home, and who stay because of that feeling. Second, I believe there is a universal human need and appreciation for what I would call the holy man, and now rightfully the holy woman syndrome. The idea that there is someone in your life who in some way stands for God, who can pray for you and with you, who can occupy a space that represents sanctuary from the pressures of work, marriage, child rearing, relationships, politics, mental health, aging, loneliness, and the drive for achievement and success, is a need that if a church seeks to provide it well, will continue to be relevant. Never underestimate the value of sitting in a sanctuary, alone or with a person of the cloth, speaking about things that you may not be able to share with anyone else, praying or being prayed for, being silent. Whenever I have interacted with clergy from different traditions than mine, ranging as wide as Pentecostal pastors to rabbis, particularly when these interactions are at a funeral or a hospital visit, we often exchange knowing glances that the holy person presence we are providing transcends the differences, the vast differences in our religious experiences. I was once walking down a hospital corridor when a man came bursting out of a room, approached me, and asked me, "Are you a rabbi?" "No," I said, "but I'm a Presbyterian minister." That's sort of like, "No, but I stayed at Holiday Inn Express last night." He said, "Well, that might do as well. Come on in." So I followed him into the room where I said a prayer over his mother who was facing surgery. The experience seemed to comfort him, but only because I was the holy person who happened to be walking down the hall. Third, I think there will always be people in our country, especially in the Washington, Alexandria, Arlington area, and I think the article in the Post yesterday would just reinforce this for me. But people who are most likely to respond to the Christian faith when it's scripture, theology, and traditions are presented thoughtfully in conjunction with classic and contemporary thought in the humanities, the hard sciences, and the social sciences. Just as was the case when Paul preached at Athens, some will scoff, some will not respond, but some will say, I want to hear more. We are a church and a tradition which will, at our best, sit with those who want to hear more. Our thoughtful preaching and teaching and traditional worship will never attract the mass of people in this country or around the world. They never have. But if we present what we believe in the way we believe it to the best of our ability, I think we can trust that there will always be a place for us in the larger body of Christ, which takes many forms and shapes around the world, and that our tradition of thoughtfulness forms the basis of the contribution that we bring to the increasingly multicultural Christian world. We may and are only a fingernail on the body of Christ, but there is glory, honor, privilege, and most of all, joy in being even that. So let me now move and ask, in light of all this, how can Westminster lead you to fuller faith and service? First, as I have said, what we are trying to do in preaching and teaching at all levels at Westminster is to provide you with an understanding of the Christian faith as we know it, particularly the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, so that they become more a part of you as you leave the sanctuary and go out into the world. This can involve you leaving a service with the intention of, quote, applying the lessons you learned from the sermon, of feeling better, renewed, your spiritual gas tank refilled or your electric car recharged, feeling calmer simply because you have been at church. All of these things or emotions that you take from worship are legitimate. But I also hope that what you experience in our worship service shapes you in ways that lie beneath the conscious mind. I hope that in your outlook on life, your understanding of yourself, your understanding of the world, your desire to make sense of the pain you've experienced and the love you have known is somehow illumined by what you experience here on Sunday. Perhaps more by osmosis than direct learning, perhaps more as a matter of the heart than as a matter of the mind, perhaps through a phrase you heard from the minister, a verse from a hymn, a sentence from a biblical passage that pops into your mind at a certain point that you may not have consciously committed to memory. These are all ways that we are shaped and formed by scripture and tradition. Second, given that one of our hallmarks is to cultivate among our membership people of differing viewpoints on issues before our community and nation, ultimately, you and only you as an individual can decide in a given situation how you are going to act or advocate for something on which your faith has had an impact. Sometimes this means acknowledging that you don't have the power to inject what you think is right or what your faith is leading you to think is right in a given situation. Sometimes it means acknowledging that you don't have the right to do so without violating your role or perhaps an oath of office you have taken. even in such times of acknowledging that we cannot do what our faith seems to be calling us to do, is an issue that we need to address through our faith. But sometimes our faith can have a direct influence on a particular matter with which we are dealing, or even on a larger change that we may be considering in our life. Ultimately, we decide how and where and when we are going to serve. And my hope is that what we do here, particularly in preaching and teaching and worship and pastoral care, plays a role in that. Now, I realize that I am describing faith here almost solely in individualistic terms, with little or no reference to what Westminster does or might do in the community or the larger world. So let me say a couple of things here. As virtually everyone in this room knows, we have a well-developed program of helping others that encompasses one major project internationally, the United Orphanage and Academy in Moyes Bridge, Kenya, whose founding pictures are on the wall in this room, that encompass two major projects nationally, the support for the work of Joe Obermeyer at the Badation Presbyterian Church on the Spirit Lake Indian Reservation in North Dakota, which is where these quilts come from, and our support and involvement of the Appalachian Service Project. And most of you know that we have significant involvement with volunteer time, board membership, and financial support for numerous agencies, secular and religious, who provide relief and support for people in Arlington and Alexandria. The characteristic of nearly all our involvement and support is relief and assistance. It is rarely, if ever, in the realm of advocacy, social change, or what we generally call social justice, though I imagine that some of the agencies that we support play a role in such matters. There is nothing at all un-Presbyterian about a congregation having a more homogeneous political identity than Westminster has, or in engaging directly in matters of public or political advocacy. This is entirely within the Presbyterian tradition, and many Presbyterian churches do this well, sometimes on opposite sides of their fellow Presbyterian churches down the road or across town. But Westminster has long had a caution about official public advocacy, either from the pulpit or through actions a session might take, primarily out of a desire to attract and keep people of different viewpoints as part of the larger community, the larger church, and so that we might discuss our differences with members of our own church, learn from them, and thereby develop fuller faith and possibly even fuller service from an exchange of viewpoints within the congregation with members with whom we disagree. To keep such exchanges a healthy part of our church and faith, I ask that when you find yourself in a discussion at Westminster with someone with whom you don't agree, it's usually on politics, I ask you to resist the temptation to stare at your shoes, empty your coffee cup, and scurry to the next clump of people in Fellowship Hall in hopes that you will find someone with whom you agree politically, or at least with whom you can discuss the weather, tennis, or the Nationals. I ask you instead to consider engaging with those with whom you initially disagree. What better place for having your mind challenged and therefore solidified or possibly changed than in a discussion with a fellow church member with whom you share a common faith, a common baptism, and often a common pew. Finally, as I have said earlier, only you know what you face when you leave this sanctuary every Sunday. I urge you to find someone in this congregation or among our four clergy or staff with whom you can talk whenever the instinct or need to talk arises. We on the staff keep confidences. We are bound by honor and professional obligation to do so. In my experience, most people in our congregation do not gossip. You will not likely be judged for your thoughts or your feelings. And while it is true in the words of the spiritual that nobody knows the trouble you've seen, nobody knows but Jesus, it is also true that talking to a pastor or a church member may prove to be a first step in talking to Jesus. I trust Casey and Patrick and Whitney. I trust you all, and you can trust one another as well. In closing, I was surprised to learn recently that a hymn I associate with my Southern Baptist grandmother was actually written by a Presbyterian minister, though it does not appear in any Presbyterian hymn book going back at least to 1933, and I didn't look further than that. But I'd like to close with some of its words. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, obey is not a word we use a lot in the Presbyterian Church, nor is a phrase like happy in Jesus. I don't think that comes from Calvin. But fuller faith and fuller service are more akin to our Presbyterian vocabulary. But my hunch is that if you will turn to someone in this congregation or someone in our chancel with whatever it is you are facing, you will find trust. In that regard, you will find at least the beginnings of what it means to obey. It may even lead you to be able to find in some good reserved Presbyterian fashion something as sacred as happiness. And I hope that comes, at least in part, from your being a part of the community at Westminster. Time for questions. Discussion. We've got 25 full minutes. And if you want a copy of this, Amy's got them in the back if you need to look at something I've said. So the floor is yours. All right, Lincoln?
Just a comment. This is a very unique place where we can communicate. I have found a number of people here that I diametrically opposed in views. But because we don't vote and separate, we discuss and debate. It's nurturing. And I can love the people I disagree with. Hallelujah.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, Marty,
well,
y'all are going first.
What I appreciate about this church is that we don't let our political views overshadow the pastoral purpose of the church. I think the church has something unique that we cannot find anyplace else in society. And a lot of the organizations I belong to that do good works, I can do them without doing, you know, the church, they can do it as well as the church can. But only the church can do the things that the church does well.
Okay, thank you. Yes, Amy, in the back.
Republican and the red.
because it just with broad strokes, and it doesn't get it.
Yeah.
It's a very enlightening sort of summary of the differences in a way that's not confrontational. It's just discussion.
Yeah. I want to say, too, when I was writing this part of the text, you know, and I'm only one person and only can react to what people are saying to me. But I think in the last, you know, year and the whole time I've been here, I do feel like the political climate in Washington has become more divided. And I think the last year, you know, year and a half has really been intense. And I do know of people really on both sides of differing political persuasions who either don't feel they can speak up here or who haven't wanted to in certain contexts. And I fully understand that sometimes when you're in fellowship hall, you just want to eat your donut and not have a conversation. I mean, that's everybody's choice. But it does, you know, I think to have a congregation where we're saying, you know, we live in Washington, we think that politics is part of our faith, and to say that the main way we handle that is through our relationships, it's important when you've got a little bit of gumption and strength to not necessarily, like I said, stare at your shoes and seek a conversation about the nationals, but to try to stay in a conversation with people. But I also understand when you don't want to. I mean, it just, you know, or I also understand when it's some person you don't want to talk to. I mean, we're all humans, but I would just encourage you to keep going with that. Somebody, Carolyn?
I think one of the greatest strengths and resources that we have is the wonderful spirit of volunteering in this congregation.
Yeah.
I'm amazed at the response to the, it seems like the most trivial and also the most important needs that come forth. There are always people who are willing to do that, and not always the same people.
Yeah.
There's a body of same ones that you could always depend on, but new people also have gotten that spirit, and I think it's from example.
Yeah. I remember she's saying that it's the spirit of volunteering and the willingness of people to volunteer that's a real strength here. I remember several years before Karen Blomberg, our longtime associate pastor who died in 2008, I remember her saying to me that what had struck her upon first coming here in the early 90s was just the number of people who were interested in being involved in local mission things, who just, you know, did this or that or whatever at all levels. And I really do think that is, you know, something that is built, that has just been built into this congregation since the 40s and 50s when it took off and has changed some shape over the years, but it's still a hallmark, people's willingness to be active. So, Bill.
When you described your and Maggie's experience on the mall,
yeah,
you concluded by saying that its conclusion
felt. Yeah.
What I
meant by that, and it the whole thing really was a wonderful experience, but it was obviously at a thing on the circus, there were a lot of children. You know, probably half the audience were children, and what the ringmaster did, which I can understand, is had all the children stand and recite after him, you know, a line by line creed. I'm calling it a creed, a line by line promise to really uphold the multicultural values that were represented, you know, by the circus. And I can understand that in a time when those values are directly under attack, you know, and under question in this country. But it struck me as being just uncomfortable in a sense of course, if to just have children stand and do that. And I made that comment to Maggie, and you know, she had the same comment, so our two votes were unanimous. But it was just a little much. And I don't know if it was the intensity or the setting. And again, you know, having a general agreement with those values, I feel like I can say that. But it was eerie. It was frankly eerie to have that for me. It just felt like it felt like trying to coerce viewpoints in a way that, in a public setting on a crowd like that, I don't know. I'm sure that people react that way to the national anthem not the Apostles' Creed, but the Pledge of Allegiance and things like that. And maybe it was because it was different than any of those, and maybe it's because my experience of those is at least related to our nation, or is often so rote that, I mean, you go to a ball game and the national anthem's sung and half the people are eating their popcorn, you know. But this felt intense, closed in, and just discoursive. I can't describe it. I can't describe why the feeling was there more than that, but it was a pretty uncomfortable thing for me and her. Yes. Yeah, about, I think our denomination's about 1.3 now.
Would you be able to touch on that? I mean, is it harder being a Presbyterian?
No, some would say it's so easy to be a Presbyterian that's why. No, I mean, it's been, this decline has been going on. I've read that both the height of mainline Protestantism was like 1958, and I've heard 1965. So it's been going on a long time. And I do believe there are many, many reasons for it. I mean, many people can think they can point to one reason, you know, that Presbyterian and Lutheran, what are called the mainline churches, are all smaller than we were. You know, until a decade or so ago, it was always the mainline churches that got the attention because of shrinking. And what has happened in the last 5 years, at least in the consciousness of the press and of reading, is just a recognition that the growth of the non-religious portion of American culture is rapidly rising. I mean, the Southern Baptist Convention has lost membership for the last 16 years. And they're the... And some of it, right, and obviously the development of the mega churches and the non-denominational churches, which really took off from about 1980 forward, has often been pointed as a reason, you know, that we're shrinking. But while some of them are still growing, you know, they are in trouble. I mean, the Crystal Cathedral went into bankruptcy and is now owned by the Diocese of Los Angeles. I don't know what Willow Creek is doing when its founder, Billy Hybels, is retiring. So it's, I mean, more than 25% of America now is literally does not show a religious affiliation, and that is greatly increased. Part of it is, you know, my answers to these are that, I mean, I think all of the reasons that are cited are factors in why the Presbyterian Church is smaller. A lot of it has to do with we generally represent a part of the population, as I said, that does not have mass appeal. We also come from a part of the population that is not reproducing very quickly. I mean, the birth rate among educated Americans is lower, and we don't do a particularly good job of retaining our kids who go through confirmation. I mean, there's a lot of reasons for it. But what I came to peace about in my own ministry about 10 years into it was that we weren't put on the face of the earth to compete with Joel Osteen. That, you know, and he wasn't even around then. But I mean that we're here, that we have a very specific and unique part of the body of Christ, and that our job is just to do that to the best of our ability and not bemoan people who come to the Christian faith in it through a different route than we offer. But, you know, you still got to worry about the future, Paul.
Yeah. Following up on that a little bit. On that a little bit. As Presbyterians, we're supposed to be grounded in Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, according to the Reformers. Clara Beth and I also spent a period of our lives as Methodists, probably when we...
Oh, you did? Oh, my gosh. I do remember that now, yes. I do block out some things about some of my members that are...
And one of the things we learned during that period of time was that Charles Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said that the Methodist tradition was grounded not only in Scripture, but also tradition, reason, and experience.
Yes.
And it seems to me that, in a sense, even though we Presbyterians say we're Scripture alone, you had hinted that we also do draw on these other factors as well. And obviously, the people like many of us who have graduate degrees and who have a lot of intellectual stuff, it's very important that our religion be integrated into our intellectual
right
as well. Could you sort of elaborate on that a bit? Because again, I think, as you said, our church does a very good job, I think, tying these things together.
I mean, my understanding, which is not as deep as it probably should be, is that's rooted in Calvin. I mean, I always tell the new member classes that the Reformation was started really when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. Well, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who did not conceive of leaving the church or starting something called the Reformation. Calvin came about a generation later, and Calvin's training was—he was a lawyer, which makes him fit Westminster really well. But he was a Renaissance-trained, scholar and lawyer and layperson. He wasn't a minister, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't clergy. But his job, or his perceived role, was to give an intellectual account of the Reformation that at that point had already happened. And his own training was in, our exposure was to the value of the sciences and classical learning and intellectual endeavors of its time, not just the Scripture. And so I think in as much as churches have not wandered from their original roots, those are our original roots. And I think Westminster is a church that in that sense has just not wandered much from its roots. And again, it is so much easier to do that in this community where the education level is so high and the interest in learning of all sorts is so much higher than it is in many places where the Presbyterian Church used to be strong but isn't anymore. You know, so that's one thing that makes it just easier here. Okay. Jack.
I don't want to oversimplify it, but it seems to me that the rise of mass media and appeals to people's emotions are one of the reasons that some of these churches like the Crystal Cathedral and Roberts and all these people collected a lot of people because they appeal to emotion.
Yeah. I mean, it is our tradition, and for better or worse, what we bring to the table is slightly more emphasis on the head than the heart. But that's our strength and our weakness, because there is also we are whole human beings, and I want people to experience the heart too in a legitimate way. Sam Ohm, yes. Right, I know. So it's an inside joke. If you weren't it early, the humiliation of Larry, the self-humiliation.
Questions about, as a kid, about the difference between the race and Detroit. So he asked the church leader then. The church leader said, oh, well, race is all about politics. We don't deal with that here. We deal with faith issues here. And it reminded me of growing up in the Deep South in the 60s and 70s when it seemed like, you know, there was a church and there was the world outside. Much of my life is addresses those issues in the first phase of my life, and I'm pleased to be doing it, something that's right for me. I just want to say I'm pleased I am that Tim and his wife started the initiative here with Afford Street. I've been there several times, and I'm really heartened that we're reaching out to Afford Street and that Alexander community that's on fight. And someone in the meeting in this room, I think that person's here today, said at one time she would like an engagement with African American community. Something to think about, but I just want to say that we do great work in abroad, a lot of places for local missions. I've served on mission committees here, all of them. It's a lot of work going on, and I'm really pleased to see this more direct outreach, with the African American community locally.
Good, thank you. Thanks. I am too. So let me say another half of Paul's question that I'm just prompted to say. I don't know that this gets at what you're asking, but the reality is that Presbyterians have always in America at our best been involved, with science and with public thought, political thought and philosophy beyond beyond biblical or theological. But that has also, we also have to keep in mind that some of the worst aspects of our racial heritage were supported by science at the time. There are the eugenics and some of the 19th century views of science, and this is way out of my field, but no one's knowledge, secular or religious, is final, and we always need to be humble about what our knowledge is, and not just ape what goes on in the social sciences or the hard sciences. So that doesn't have anything to do with what you were saying. I'm going back to this intellectual tradition. So other questions? We've got about 5 more minutes. Yes. Yes. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. So, Amy.
Also a very feel like they could connect with us.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Amy? Yeah.
Standing up an area of mission that we're at such a great place. Because I look at the millennials and the X-geners and all whatever the other categories are coming behind them, that they, you know, really feel like they want to make a difference in the world. And I think because of the reformation going on now with technology and the way the world is, that we are primed, I think. Because we do have service and mission. We do have education. I do think you attract a lot of people here at Westminster who are both head and heart. Because I think that's the way of the younger generations. I think they're coming through looking for that. So I think we really are poised at a place where we can, you know, sort of see what's next for us.
Mm-hmm.
And carry on what we have been doing, like you have described.
Yeah.
And I just want to thank Larry. Here we are at the beginning of the year. He preached a great sermon today.
Thank you.
Despite the sentence.
I've got to explain this in a minute. So.
And I just want to thank you because you put a lot of effort into doing this class at a very busy time. And I just am appreciative.
Well,
of kicking this off.
I'm glad to do it. And part of it is, I mean, I, you know, this church has been, I say, one of the two best blessings of my life coming here. But I don't get to, you know, I've been here, I'm starting my 14th year in, I guess, another couple of weeks, and you don't often enough stop and just try to think about the big picture, and that's what this has done. And part of, instead of ending with trust and obey, at one point I came across a quote by Wordsworth, which I can't repeat, but I was gonna say it anyway. I'll say the essence of it, and that is that essentially, that whatever you love, you will invite people to. And it's a pretty unique church, and we have the benefit of knowing and communicating with people with what happens once they leave here, and the difficulty they find in replacing Westminster. I mean, in finding a church that is as meaningful to them as what they've had here. And I'm giving my pitch now, but I think it's very important to be confident in who we are. And I think that is the best way you have a good future, is to be confident, know who you are and be confident in it. But we're pretty small in the body of Christ, and it's just important, if you love this place, to tell people about it, to invite people to it, and to what it is that you love, because we, you know, we keep up with all the people every summer that move away, and we work really hard to get new people. But part of why we're able to have this new staff configuration and do all of these programs, which really, you know, do offer people, you can almost find what you need at Westminster no matter what it is you're looking for spiritually. But the reason is because we're such a robust institution, and so the more you all share that news and invite people, particularly those people in your lives who you think might really appreciate what we offer here, it's important to do. So that's my commercial. So let's close with a prayer, and I got to go excise the beginning of a paragraph of a sermon that was utterly mistaken and utterly misguided before I go in at 11. So, dear God, we do give you thanks for your blessing and guidance, and ask us, lead us to share the good news, to speak and to find the community here that you have created. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you all.